A number of years ago, when I was pastoring North Hills Bible Church in York, Pennsylvania, I served on the board of directors of International Partnership Ministries. And the board met monthly at my home church. And at the time, my mother worked at the Shepherd's Fold, which was a daycare center ministry that operated in the church. And so after the meeting, when I stopped by to say hello, she asked if I had time to stop at her house and on my way back to York and replace a washer in her bathtub faucet. And I thought to myself, well, it won't take long. A few minutes to turn off the water. I'd have to say hello to my grandmother, who was living with her at the time, and then change the washer. I thought perhaps a half hour, 45 minutes maximum. But you know, when I unscrewed that valve, it fell apart. The water was acidic and it had eaten through the whole valve. The metal had all crumbled. And I thought to myself, now what am I going to do? I had my day planned, and certainly this was not part of my planned activity. The faucet was about as old as I was at the time, because they built the house when they moved there when I was 2 years old. And so it was old. Parts were impossible to find. I couldn't turn off the water to the bathtub because there was only one shutoff valve for the entire house, and that was down by the pump. And so I knew that I had to do something. I had to replace. The only thing I could think of at the time was to replace the old faucet with a new one. But I found out that this was not easy. Pipes had to be cut, new copper pipes replaced. Sweating the pipes with a torch was hazardous because I had very little space to work. This was the days before they had plastic pipe like we have today. And so I spent most of that afternoon and the next evening on the job because of added complications. Since then, I thought of another alternative. Call a plumber. That's why they're paid the big bucks. You know, at the start of every day, I plan how I'm going to invest my time, what I plan to get finished by the end of the day. Now, there's some days when everything goes according to plan, and I certainly love it when everything falls into place. But there are days when an urgent, unanticipated matter captures my attention, and my plans for that day kind of go out the window. Early in my ministry, such disruptions would rattle me, especially if it happened at the end of the week with Sunday staring me in the face. But as I've matured, I've come to realize that my plans are not necessarily God's plans, and that those interruptions to my plans can be opportunities for God to work, and also for me to trust God. Now, as we saw last time, Jesus' disciples had great plans for Jesus. On the way to the upper room, they were arguing among themselves as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom, who would occupy number two spot, who would sit next to Jesus as he sat on his throne. They fully anticipated at this time and expected that now was the time for Jesus, the Messiah, to topple the Roman government and to take his office in Jerusalem. He would then establish his kingdom. And they, as his loyal followers, would be his cabinet in his administration. After all, Jesus is at the height of his popularity. Just a few days earlier, he had ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, offering himself as the Messiah. And although he had had minor brushes with the religious establishment, who needs them if we're going to establish his kingdom here upon the earth? So they're ecstatic about their plans for the future. But then at this Passover supper table, Jesus rattles them. He begins to rattle them with a few baffling statements. He says, one of you is going to betray me. He also said, where I'm going, you cannot come. And then he looked at Peter and he said, you know, before the cock crows three times tonight, you're going to deny me three times. They sensed that when Jesus talked about Judas, that he was troubled in his spirit. He had been talking with them about his death, burial, and resurrection. He had told them earlier about coming to Jerusalem and that he would be delivered unto the religious authorities and they were going to kill him. And as they sat there and listened to Jesus talk, their hearts were troubled. They experienced anxiousness, confusion, perplexity, and fear as they thought about their future without Jesus. And so to calm their anxiousness and fears and to clarify their perplexity and confusion, Jesus calls upon them and he says, you basically need to trust me. You believe in God, believe also in me. Trust me. When life is uncertain, when you can't see beyond the moment, trust me, for I'm going to share with you some things. Three certain truths concerning your future that you can take to the bank. You can count on these things. Three truths that are going to give you hope and confidence in uncertain times. Now, we considered the first one last week, and that is the certainty of heaven. The certainty of heaven. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus says that you and I can count on the certainty of heaven. Heaven exists. He talked about his Father's house as a very real place that Jesus Christ has been preparing for you and I. Our future eternal home is not some pipe dream or the product of man's imagination, but it's as real as Berlin, New Jersey. It is as real as Atco, New Jersey. It is as real as the place where you live. And it's huge. He says there are many mansions, many rooms in this place. And we looked at the dimensions that God gives in his word in Revelation 21 as to the dimensions of that new Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven. And it's immense. It's beyond our ability even to envision such a place. There is room for all the righteous, all who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, Savior. Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you. It's certain. Heaven is real. So while living here on earth, we have a heavenly perspective. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. This world is not our home. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We are legal aliens. We are temporary citizens. We are to live in the world, but not to love the world. We are to become not to become too attached to the things of this world, for everything we see in this world will one day perish. When you and I die, we're going to leave it all behind. And when the going gets tough down here, when we face persecution because of our faith, or when the bottom drops out in our lives, we know that there's something better waiting for us. What we face here is fleeting, it's temporary. But what waits for us is eternal, the certainty of heaven. But there's a certain truth, a second certain truth that for uncertain times, and it's found in verse 3 where Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It is the certainty of the blessed hope. Jesus not only says to his disciples, trust me to tell you the truth concerning the glories of heaven, but also trust me that if I die and ascend to heaven to prepare a place for you, that one day I will come again. I will come again. I'm going to come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I am coming again. Trust me. Now, Jesus here emphasizes the certainty of his return. When Jesus said, I will come again, he does not use the future tense in the Greek verb, but rather the present tense. In Greek, as in English, the future tense always expresses a degree of uncertainty. For one cannot speak about the future with absolute certainty. None of us know what's going to happen today. None of us know what's going to happen an hour from now. So we might say, I'm going to do this, or I will go here, or whatever. But we can't say it with absolute 100% certainty. But the present tense in the Greek emphasizes and expresses surety. It's like the difference between I will come and I am coming. When someone says I will come, they may or may not show up. However, when the same person says emphatically, I am coming, you can count on it. I'm coming. I'll be there. And Jesus says to you and I am coming. I am coming again. You can count on it. Trust me. I'll be there. Now, when does Jesus come for his own? Some believe that Jesus' promise pertains to our death. When you and I die as believers in Christ, that Jesus Christ comes for his own when we die. However, Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 describes death as departing to be with Christ rather than Christ coming for us. Remember Stephen, the first martyr, when at the point of death, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 53, it says that he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is standing there to welcome him into heaven. But Jesus doesn't come for Stephen. Death for a believer is described in Scripture as an instantaneous transformation or transfer from the earthly realm to the spiritual realm, heavenly one. It is to be absent from the body, Paul says, and to be present with the Lord. Now, it may be that God sends his angels to accompany us on that short trip. We're not sure. But for us, it's going to be 1 second here and the next second in the presence of God, presence of Christ. So when Jesus says, I will come again, or I am coming again, he's not referring to us coming for us at death, but rather he's referring to coming a second time in a bodily form. Jesus Christ is going to return bodily. His promise to the disciples was reinforced by the angelic messengers at Christ's ascension. You know, the disciples were there and they were looking up. They saw Jesus go up. And as they were looking up, an angel of God appeared. Two men in white robes stood beside them and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in the like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus is coming again. In like manner, just as you saw him go, that is, there's going to be a visible bodily return. Not a return in a spiritual way, but a literal bodily return of Jesus. And so the disciples taught right from the start of the church that Jesus is coming again. Jesus will be returning for his own. Now, years had passed. And some of the believers in the early church died. Jesus has yet to return, like everyone thought that he would. What happened to those believers who died before the return of Jesus? Would they be lost? There were some false teachers in the early church who were sowing doubt in the hearts of believers. And so Paul writes his letter to the church of Thessalonica, for among many reasons to relieve the fears and to comfort the people about those who had died before the return of the Lord. He describes what happens when Jesus comes. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in your Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'd like to begin reading at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Keep your finger in John 14. We'll be back there. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." We saw that sleep in Scripture is another name for death, physical death. "Fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." One day, in the future, Jesus is coming. And when he comes, the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, those who died physically, who trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation while alive, they're going to rise from the dead. There's going to be a bodily resurrection of those who are believers in Christ. And those of us who are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up together. Snatched up, caught away, caught up together with them in the clouds. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And from then on, we're going to be with the Lord. Whether Jesus is in heaven or on earth, we're going to be with Christ. This catching up, the Latin translation of the scriptures, it was raptura. And thus today we talk about the rapture of the church. We are going to be raptured. We are going to be caught up. Jesus is coming again, and when he comes, those of us who are alive and are living at the time, we're going to be caught up, and in that moment, our bodies are going to be changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the mortal is going to put on immortality, the corruptible is going to put on incorruption. We're going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be caught up together with those that have died knowing Christ. Many that we know of our relatives who are today physically dead, but they're going to one day be alive with us. We're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. A mid-air meeting with Christ. Now, it's important to note that this is a mid-air meeting because the Bible also talks about a feet on the ground meeting with Jesus. Zechariah chapter 14 verse 4 predicts a future return of the Messiah to the earth, that his feet, that is the feet of the Lord, will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley. And then verse 5 reveals, "Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." At which time, according to Zechariah 14, verse 9, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. It shall be the Lord is one and his name is one." Now, if you study the more than 300 biblical references to the second coming of Jesus Christ, it becomes clear that there are two phases to his return. He is going to come again in the air. For those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation, to take us to be with him. The event is known as the rapture of the church. But he will also come a second time with us to establish his kingdom here upon the earth, an event known as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we have the rapture and the revelation of Christ, the two phases of his second coming. Now, when Jesus promised, "I am coming for his own," he's referring, I believe, to the rapture of the church, the first phase of his second coming. But when will that take place? When is Jesus coming back? Last week I gave a prediction regarding the Super Bowl. My prediction came true, didn't it? One team won and one team lost. I'm not going to make a prediction this morning about when Jesus comes back. You know, in 2001, Harold Camping, who was then president of the Family Radio Christian Network, predicted that Jesus would return on May the 21st, 2011 at 6 p.m. local time, and that the end of the world would take place 5 months later on October the 21st, 2011. When the rapture of the church did not take place on May the 21st, Camping stated that instead a spiritual day of judgment took place on that day, and that the rapture would take place simultaneously with the end of the world on October the 21st, 2011. We're still here. Last I checked my calendar, it was February the 14th, 2016. Didn't happen. Harold Camping is no longer here. He died. His predictions were wrong. Now, he should have known better, for Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verse 36, "But of the day and the hour, no man knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Only the Father knows the days, the hour that Jesus would return. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 44, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Jesus said no one knows the day of his return. While here on earth, that was part of his kenosis, or the emptying of himself, the veiling of his deity, the self-limitations. In the exercise of his divine attributes, Jesus himself did not even know the day of his return. I'm sure he knows now, as the glorified Son of God in full use of the divine attributes as God, but Jesus now knows the day of his return, but back then he didn't. If Jesus says that only the Father knows, then we can be certain nobody else knows. And so do not listen to anybody that says, you know, Jesus is coming back next year on a certain day or whatever, because nobody knows the day of his return. But may I say to you this morning that the present tense of Jesus' statement, "I will come and receive," not only emphasizes the certainty of his coming, but it also emphasizes the imminency of his coming. That is, Jesus could come at any moment. Jesus could come right this morning before I even finish this message. Jesus could come back today. You know, the early church, the first century church, believed that Jesus could return within their lifetime. They believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ at any moment, and they believed that it would be soon. The Christians at Thessalonica were looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ within their lifetime. That's why they were distressed when their loved ones who knew Jesus had died before Christ's return. And Paul rehearses that sequence of events that are going to take place when the rapture occurs. He says that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be always with the Lord. The "we" here I don't think is a rhetorical "we," but rather a "we," and Paul includes himself in that "we," because I think, believe Paul himself thought that he would be alive when Jesus returns. And that belief that Jesus was soon returning and the reunion with the loved ones would soon take place is what was comforting, encouraging to those who were living at the time. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 encourages his brothers and sisters in Christ to persevere and to go on to maturity in Christ and to follow Paul's example, to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, whose daily life is being transformed by the truth of the gospel. Now why? He says it's because our citizenship is in heaven. We have dual citizenship. I'm a citizen of the United States, but I'm also a citizen of heaven. That's my home country. People of faith, as we saw, are mere sojourners and pilgrims here. For For Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it might be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And as a result, we're to stand fast in the Lord. We're to stand firm in the Lord. We're to eagerly await his coming. It's what keeps us going. It's what keeps us steadfast, keeps us involved, keeps us growing in our faith. We look forward to the day when Jesus returns and our bodies are going to be changed. We're not going to be shackled by disease. We're not going to be running down and crippled. We're not going to be slowly disintegrating as we age. But our bodies will be changed. We look forward to the day when we'll have that new body. We'll be in the presence of Jesus. The early church did not believe that Jesus could return in their lifetime, then such an assertion would certainly not motivate the positive action. They believed that Jesus could come at any moment. They looked forward to the coming of Christ. James, writing to Jewish Christians, they were being ripped off and mistreated by employers who were just taking advantage of them. But he encourages them to hang in there, to hang tough. Because why? Jesus is coming. He writes, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for his precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Jesus is coming. Hang in there. Endure the hardship. Endure the toughness. Because you know that at any moment, Jesus could come back. Certainty of his coming. Now, my friends, are we ready for the return of Christ? Oh, you might say, "Oh, I'm really ready, Lord. I'm really ready, Pastor. I can't wait. I'm ready for Christ's return. I can't wait till he comes to rescue me out of this sin-cursed, fallen world. I can't wait until I have that new body and I'm going to be free from pain and sickness. I can't wait until I see Jesus' face. Oh, I'm ready, all right. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." But are we really ready for his return? You know, Paul in Titus chapter 2 tells us that we should be living in a more on spiritually decaying society as we wait for the coming of Christ. He writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's how we're to live. Are we standing against the moral and spiritual currents of our society, the undertows of it, as is seeking to pull us away from our devotion to Jesus Christ? Are we saying no to ungodly and worldly passions so as to be able to say yes to self-controlled, godly lifestyle as we wait for that blessed hope? The blessed hope is that Jesus is coming. That Jesus is coming again. Certain. Jesus said, "I am coming. If I go to prepare a place for you, I am coming again for you." So my friends, he's revealed so far two certain truths concerning the future. One, that one day Jesus is returning. "I am coming. I'm coming to take you to be with me. Trust me. You can count on it. It's not only a sure bet, but it can happen at any moment. It could happen today. Jesus is coming. And secondly, he's going to take us to a real definite place called the Father's house or heaven, where the Holy God dwells. A place where we will worship and be with the Lord forever and ever. But there was one question that was on the minds of the disciples, which was voiced by Thomas. For Jesus goes on to say in John 14, verse 4, "And where I go, you know, and the way you go." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Now, Jesus' disciples should have known where Jesus was going because Jesus had told them. He had told them earlier that "I shall be with you a little longer, then I go to him who sent me. I'm returning to the Father." But you know, by this time they are so rattled that they are not sure of anything. And so Thomas here vocalizes their perplexity. He says, "We are still in the dark. We're still not sure where you're going. So how in the world are we to know how to get where you're going? If you don't know where you're going, how do you know how to get there?" Makes sense to me. I usually, when I get in a car, I know where I'm headed. And then I figure out how to get from where I'm at to there. But if you don't know where you're headed, then you can take any place and any road. You can end up anywhere, and I guess you're where you're going to be. I don't know. You know, that's why he's saying it's kind of perplexed. We don't know where you're going, and so how do we know the way? To which Jesus replies the third certain truth, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus here boldly claims to be the only way to heaven. Jesus does not say, "I'm one of many ways to heaven." He brashly says, "I am the way." And to be sure we do not miss the exclusiveness of his truth claim, he adds these emphatic words, "No one comes to the Father except through me." If you want to go to God's heaven, if you want to come to the Father, you have to go through me. It is the only way. Now, I know that's narrow by today's view. We live in a pluralistic secular society with many religious traditions present. It's not politically correct in our day of tolerance and relative truth claims to say that there is only one true way to worship God. Many today believe that the world's religions end up, that all the world's religions end up at the same place. There are many names for God. They argue, we might happen to call him Jehovah or Lord God Almighty, whereas those of the Islamic faith call him Allah, Buddhists call him Buddha, and since they reason that if God is God, no matter what you call him, and that if everyone is worshiping the same God, then all world religions are valid. All religious path leads to God. And so all you have to do is choose one, and to follow it sincerely, sincerely believe and practice your particular faith. And we're all going to end up together one day. In fact, it was just recently, I think the Pope said that even atheists are going to go to heaven if they sincerely believe in their atheism. I don't think atheists want to go to heaven. And so I thought that was an interesting concept, but that's what people believe. All roads lead to the same path. All religious path leads to God, and all have to do is to just sincerely believe, and you're going to make it to heaven. Isn't it religiously intolerant to think that there's only one way? Isn't it narrow of us to think that we're right and perhaps everybody else is wrong? But yet that's what exactly Jesus says. Jesus said, "I am the way." He doesn't merely show us the way, although it's true that he taught the way of God in truth. He has consecrated to us a new and living way, Hebrews 10:20. But all this is possible because he is the way to God. He is the way because he alone is the truth. He embodies truth over against the father of lies. Jesus Christ is the truth because he's the dependable source of revelation, the final revelation of truth from God to man. He clearly revealed to us the Father. He said to us, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He's the truth. And he is the way because he alone possesses the life of God. It says, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Or as Jesus would say to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." See, the Bible teaches that God must be approached exclusively through the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, and for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Narrow is the gate, path that leads to life. It's narrow because he is the only way. Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not find it. The narrowness of the gospel is present in these words of Jesus. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. My friends, there is only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. For Peter states it in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Or as Paul says it in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only way. He doesn't simply blaze a trail, commanding others to take the way that he himself takes. He rather says Jesus is the way. He is the Savior. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one who speaks that those who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. He so mediated God's truth and God's life that he is the very way to God, the one who alone can say, no one comes to the Father except through me. You know, it was because the early church taught that Jesus Christ was the only way of salvation that the first century Christians became known as what? The way. The way. Paul says in Acts chapter 22, verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. But he would later confess that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. The way. The church was the way. The Christians in the first century were considered themselves and named themselves the way. Their adversaries named them the way because they preached, they taught that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Now, many in the church today want to downplay the way, embrace all religions as legitimate ways to God, and yet the early church was known as the way because they boldly proclaimed in their pluralistic religious secular culture that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, the only way to heaven. So, my friends, if you're trying to get to heaven on your own or by some other way through Jesus Christ, let me save you some time and energy by saying you're on the wrong road. You're on the wrong path. For the truth is that all of our righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags in God's sight, and our sins separated us from a holy God. But part of going to prepare a place for you and I involved the cross, where Jesus Christ would die for our sins. Peter would say, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It is the blood of Christ shed for our sins and offered in the presence of God in heaven on our behalf that pays for our sins, that has provided and has consecrated this better way, this new way, this way to God, so that we as sinful human beings might be able to spend eternity with God in heaven. But how can we be certain of heaven? How can we be certain that Jesus is coming again? I mean, Jesus has asked us to trust him. I'm reminded of the fact that faith is only as good as the object of one's faith. A lot of people say, well, I have faith, I believe, but what are you believing in, or who are you believing in? Our faith is only as strong as the object of our faith. How can we be certain about the object of our faith? After all, it's been over 2,000 years since Jesus made the promise of returning. Generations have come and generations have gone. Christians have looked for and longed for the return of Christ. They believed that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. had a number of seminary professors who taught in the rapture of the church who definitely believed that Jesus was coming at any time, that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. They have since died. He hasn't come. Anyone can claim to speak about heaven. Anybody can claim to be the only way to God. The only verifiable truth claim that Jesus makes here is that he's coming again, but that hasn't happened. So we have to ask the question, why? What's the holdup? Well, there were some in Peter's day, the early church, the early times, as there are many in our day, who questioned the promise that Jesus made, that Jesus really isn't going to come back. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, he says that they were saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed. People get born, they die, born, die, that things happen in life and kingdoms rise and fall, but Jesus hasn't come back yet. Nothing has changed since the beginning. But Peter goes on to explain the cause of the delay. He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason Jesus hasn't returned yet as he's giving us time. He's giving men and women time to repent of their sins and to embrace him as Savior and Lord. Our God is not in a hurry. He wants to give men and women ample time to respond positively to the gospel, to repent of their sins, embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and out of mercy, he's waiting. Waiting for people to hear and to trust Christ. You know, we're living in a day, though, today when everybody can hear the message of the gospel. Through the advent of the internet and through the electronic means we have, I mean, the word of God goes around the world, in every culture. I recently received, it's been a couple of months ago, but I received a letter from a pastor in the Philippines. He's on one of the southern islands of the Philippines, works in the jungle, the tribal people there, and establishing churches. He wrote me to thank me for the messages that I've been preaching, that he's been listening to over the internet. I said, you know, I never thought, you know, and I put the messages on for you people that can't make it to the service that want to hear, but he's listened to it halfway around the world in some primitive area, but he has access to it because of the internet. Stanley and I were talking just the other night when we were going to get the circuit breaker for the downstairs there about how we think the Lord's coming back soon because everybody's hearing the gospel. It's out there. People aren't going to be able to say one day, I never heard. They will have no excuse. But the reason why Jesus has not come back is because he's given people an opportunity to hear and to repent. Long-suffering. These are Jesus' words to his troubled disciples in the midst of the night of his arrest. Trust me. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth about the certainty of heaven. I'm telling you the truth about my second coming, and I'm telling you the truth about the way to heaven. Now, how can we be certain that Jesus knows the way to heaven? Let me ask you this. If you were to take a trip to the state of Maine, maybe a state you've never been to before, and if you had no map, you had no GPS, you just had to rely solely on the directions of others. Whose directions would you trust? Would you trust the directions of someone who had never taken the journey from New Jersey to Maine, but who thinks they might know how to get there, or that all roads eventually lead to Maine, if you seriously believe that they will? Or would you trust the directions of someone who was from Maine, but now living here in New Jersey? I think it's a no-brainer, isn't it? We would certainly trust the directions of someone who was from Maine, living in New Jersey, as to how to get from New Jersey to Maine. Then why not trust the one who is from heaven, who knows the certain way to heaven? See, Jesus Christ is the only one who knows the certain way to the Father. He came from the Father to the earth. He was going to leave the earth to go back to the Father. He knows the way. Jesus says, trust me. Trust me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.